Parivartar Tetsava. So it means two things. It means it must be done immediately. It is a permanent mitzvah that does not lapse with time. And usually, tzav is when you need an extra kind of diligence because otherwise you might not want to do it. So usually when it involves financial expenditures, it says lashon of tzav. In other words, it's a mitzvah for which there might be a natural reluctance, and you have to find a reason why there would be a reluctance. So it's miyad ledoros and yesh bo chisaron kis.
Does that mean that where it doesn't use that lashon, those things would not be involved?
Well, not all three. In other words, you may have one or two of them. In other words, tzav means you have all three factors in conjunction. So when it doesn't say tzav, you don't have all three of those factors, but you may have one or two of them.
So the three factors will be that it has to be done immediately.
That it is chisaron kes, right? And also it's something that's ledoros. It is a permanent mitzvah as opposed to a temporary mitzvah. There are some mitzvahs that are only for one-time things. This is a permanent miyad ledoros and yesh bo chisaron kes.
Can I ask you also a question? We were talking about takanas, and you know, we get down to the question. We actually were talking what halachically can be subject to change, because we got a whole discussion with my sons on whether the whole union with divorce and aguna could be subject to change. And what is the difference, really, when you talk about the chachamim? The chachamim put a siyag, okay? So that's not considered baltoser. But what about a takana? Like a takana, and where is the difference, okay? Which I'm trying to think of, where are you allowed to change where it's within the realm of halacha? Now, and it's not being baltoser. Like, why is the takana de Rabbeinu Gershom not a... already baltosef if the time limit that's been put on it is over.
Well, they extended. Rabbeinu Gershom's takana was extended.
But what makes it, you know, why are the siyagim that the chachamim put on not considered baltosef?
It's a good question, but the answer is, there are a lot of answers, but one of the answers that's given is that as long as the Rabbanan indicates that a Rabbanan is not the same as a Doraisa, it's not considered to be an addition. And it's built into the framework of rabbinic law that it does not have the severities of Doraisa.
Right.
In cases of doubt. And the fact that the dichotomy exists in how Rabbanan law is compared to Doraisa means it's not considered a Hosafa.
Okay.
It would only be a Hosafa if it would be made to have the identical level of severity.
So what is the difference between a Takana and a Midah Rabbanan?
Same thing.
It's the same thing.
A Takana is Midah Rabbanan.
So
Midah Rabbanan includes Gezeros, which are Siyag, and Takanos, but collectively they're Rabbanan.
But what's the difference between then a Gezera and a Takana?
Oh, okay, so the difference is there are two ways. One is a Gezera is a negative, usually do not do something. Takana is a positive, light Hanukkah candles. And the other reason is Gezera is usually used to make a fence around an existing Torah. So the Rabbanan say, don't do X lest you come to do Y, and therefore we want to remove you from getting too close to the boundary to make a Gezera. A Takana is freestanding. It's not connected to protecting the Torah. Reading Megillah, lighting Hanukkah candles. These are takanos. These are not siyagim for the Torah.
It isn't takana of Rabbi Nishim more in the terms of a gezera.
Well, you're right, but it's a takana, and it might be a gezera based on the first definition, but it's not a siyag l'Torah. It's a matter of social desirability. You know, it's not a... You know, he didn't prohibit polygamy because you will come to transgress a Torah law. This was a separate law. Like Tikkun Olam is used to kind of improve society.
My question, it follows through now. I'm getting back to the point that the original point that we were discussing, the point of the whole question about Aguna, and every generation we have his matzis hadaras. We don't have a Sanhedrin.
Right.
But isn't there the concept in halacha that the Rabbanim have the right to make the same kind of takanas in our generation? What would it take to make a takana, let's say? I mean, and this whole issue of...
Well, first of all, you have to ask what takanas could be made in the area of Aguna. But but the general power, why can't somebody make a takana? It's a good question. What you would need, basically, is you would need an authority that is accepted by the Jewish community as a binding authority.
Of,
yeah. That's essentially it.
Yeah.
Now, when a Rav is appointed in a shul, he has an authority to make takanas for his shul. A Rav of a city can make takanas for a Rav of a city, for a city. But to make takanas for Klal Yisrael, you have to have an authority that is accepted by the Jewish people. And there isn't. There just
only
isn't.
After they die.
Well, you know, that they say there's a drasha. If you look at the four parshios in Vayikra, consecutive parshios, Acharei Mos, Kedoshim, and Emor.
Yes.
So the joke is, Acharei Mos, after somebody dies, Kedoshim, Emor. They proclaim him to be holy.
But didn't they
say it. Then they say it. Yeah, but only Acharei Mos. Right.
Didn't they have the same problem throughout all generations, really, that the Jewish people didn't want to accept? I mean, we have the same stubborn Amshei Orif throughout all generations.
No, but there was in the time when there was a Sanhedrin, first
when
of all.
But
even in the Gaonim, and there was no Sanhedrin, the yeshivas in Bavel were accepted by the entire Jewish world.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there were. Rabbeinu Gershom, even his takanas were not accepted by Sephardim, but they were not under his jurisdiction.
When did he live?
The 11th century.
Mm-hmm. So, since
but there was a notion of a centralized... The truth, I'll tell you what it is. Essentially, the concept of a central authority ended around the French Revolution, because when Jews were given the right to participate in the political process, then they lost their autonomy as separate. I mean, if you go back before emancipation, before the French Revolution, Jews had to have their own courts. They had to have their own. They weren't allowed to participate. So the emphasis is the opening up of political and civil liberties destroyed Jewish self-government. But in the Middle Ages, there was a lot of Jewish self-government. They used to have these annual fairs, and there was Vad L'Arba Aratzos. There was a central council for Jews in Lithuania and Poland and Russia.
Because in the Jewish world as it exists today, the concept, you know, when I talk to my kids in terms of the concept of a sense of needed growth is conservative capital C, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Not conservative thinking, but you know what I mean. It's not an accepted, even in the terms of, I mean, you've done all the research in the Aguna, but when you see that whole area and know what a need there is.
Well, you have to understand too. The truth is, we could do, communities could do more, but the thing is that since the Holocaust and since the Reform Movement, there's a tremendous fear to get into takanas, because that's the rhetoric of other movements. And, you know, make a takana, you could drive on Shabbos, etc. So, as a result, people have a bunker. There is a bunker mentality of not opening the gate to anything which may permit the distortion of halacha.
Rabbi, you can't make a takana which changes halacha.
Well, it depends. You know, again, it's very hard. No, okay, you know, it's very, very hard. It's very hard to talk about it in the abstract. Make a takana. You know, you have to define.
Okay, so let's take the proposal. The man has to give the woman a gift. Okay,
right.
That's
the halacha. You're right. So even in the time of the Gemara, even when there was a Sanhedrin, they could not make a law that says a man doesn't have to give a get to his wife.
No, but you could force him. Yeah, you could force him. And there are all sorts of, you know, isn't there the...
You can do that today too.
I was thinking...
You have to understand. Halacha today, not... You don't have to make a takana. Halacha today allows a man who is ordered by a Beis Din of a get to be physically forced. That is permitted today. The problem is that you'll be arrested and sent to jail if you do it. In other words, it's, the problem is the secular law. The problem is not the halacha.
But isn't there...
You don't have to change halacha to say that a Beis Din... I know that's a problem, but even physical force, halacha permits physical force.
But isn't it?
Right, but you could beat the person.
No, but don't you have? Isn't that a contract in which a man promises certain things to a woman, and if he violates the contract, isn't there the concept in halacha that if you violate the contract is void?
Well, not in marriage. I mean, the problem is because when a marriage is consummated, it represents an absolute commitment, and all conditions are, you know.
But there is nothing within that. I mean, with your whole study, there's nothing that's open to. You know.
Well, I have a book on this.
That does discuss where it's possible.
Yeah, but you have to understand. Yeah, you have to. We're not necessarily talking about new takanas here. I mean, we're talking about even the existing halachas. There are things you can do. For example, support is very good. A husband is obligated to support a wife. So if he refuses to give her a get, a beis din can order the husband to pay support, and they can enforce that. And if he refuses to pay, he could be forced to pay, and eventually he'll give a get, hopefully, just to get out of a support obligation. Things you can do. All right, but the truth is there is a lot of maybe over caution in halacha today because there is such a fear of opening up to reform and conservative. When you have the rhetoric, see, the conservative movement's rhetoric is a rhetoric that on its face is very close to the way Chazal talked. Chazal talk about we make a takana because of tikkun olam, this improves society, and we make takanas. And they say we make takanas. Obviously, they're very different. Obviously, the foundations are different. Obviously, the authority is different. But they have co-opted a vocabulary, and because they've co-opted it, we regard that vocabulary as almost treif, and we don't talk about it at all. So you're right, I mean, that's a serious problem, but it is a reaction to the misuse and abuse by everybody else. Okay, we're continuing with our end of Yecheskel. Again, we were talking about the Beis HaMikdash, and let me go on to a different aspect. Let me just mention quickly the configuration of Eretz Yisrael and Yerushalayim in Yecheskel's Nevuah. And this is really in chapter 48. I'll go back to the very last parak. One thing is notable. The Navi describes Eretz Yisrael being divided from the north to the south in 12 equal strips. The strips go from east to west. They're equal strips, and each strip is given to a shevet. Now, a few points showing how this division is different than the division that existed in the time of Yehoshua. First and foremost, there is no mention in the book of Yecheskel of any division of Aver HaYarden. In other words, we know that in the Chumash, Reuven and Gad and Chatzi Shevet Menashe, they had their property, they had their land on the east bank of the Yarden. By contrast, in Yecheskel's Nevuah, everybody inherits the west, Eretz Yisrael proper, going from north to south. That's one difference. I'll discuss why in a moment. A second difference is that all the Shvatim, this is a machlokes if this is a difference, but in Yecheskel's Nevuah it's very clear all the Shvatim have territory of equal size. Because the dimensions are given. Yeah. The dimensions are given. Going east, east-west, and the strip is 25,000 kanim wide. Now a kaneh, which is a rod, is given in the book as being 6 amos. An amma, let's say, is 2 feet, a foot and a half to 2 feet. So 25,000 kanim is what? 300,000 cubits in width. It's not that much. Let's see how much it would be if you translate it. 300,000. Second, 25,000 kanim is 300,000 amos. 2,000 amos is around a kilometer. Yeah, it's 150 miles. Eretz Yisrael will be bigger if you multiply 150 by 12. In other words, each strip is around 150 miles, approximately, going from north to south. So if you multiply 150 miles by 12, you can obviously see Eretz Yisrael will be a lot bigger, but that's based on the biblical boundaries of Nahar Pras, from the Euphrates River to Nachal Mitzrayim. So 150 times 12 is what, 6?
This is without the east bank.
What did the Shvatim do down in the Negev?
Huh?
What did the Shvatim do down in the Negev?
You had the same problem in Yeshua's time too. I mean, the Shvatim got that. Now the thing is this, was there an equal division in the time of Yehoshua?
Yeah.
So this is a big machlokas.
Don't they say according to their numbers, he divided it?
Yeah, so this is a big argument among the Rishonim. The Ramban says in Chumash, and we talked about this when we learned Yehoshua, the Ramban says in Chumash that Eretz Yisrael was always divided equally among all the tribes, And only within, after a tribe got its Yerusha, was there then a division per capita where larger families got more than smaller families. But every Shevet had equal territory. Now that means, of course, that if you were a member of a large Shevet, you got much less lands than if you were a member of a small Shevet. But that's the way it was. Now Rashi...
The family inheritance.
That's true. That's true. But even if family inheritance should have been the same, but it differed from tribe to tribe. Now Rashi learns not that way. Rashi understands that what a tribe got was determined by the size of its population. A larger tribe got more lands, a smaller tribe got less lands, and then, of course, within a tribe family, larger families got more, smaller families got less. Now, according to Ramban, if we say that even in the book of Yoshua, each Shevet got an equal portion of land, so Yechezkel's Nevuah would be no different. In Yechezkel, it's clear that each Shevet gets an equal portion of land. According to Rashi, this would be a Shinui, this would be a difference in the time of Yechezkel than it was at the time of Yehoshua.
There was no consideration as to the productivity of the land. Some land is more productive than others, therefore it's worth more to the people that
live
on it.
That's right, that's right.
So there's no consideration of that, it's just in dimensions.
Well, according to some opinions, what they did was this was taken into account. Mm-hmm. In other words, they wanted to ensure, the chalukah is a very complicated process, that someone who got less area, because they were in a larger tribe, they did get land that economically was supposed to be the same value. So they tried to make that calculation as well, where if all you get is a quarter acre, we try to ensure that your quarter acre is as productive as somebody else's acre, like mm-hmm. the Negev, etc.
Do I remember correctly, did Shimon have it within other tribes?
Now this is a third chiluk. Again, I'm just enumerating this now. So far we mentioned two differences, or at least one. Difference number one is that we factor out Aver Hayard, and although I'll say what happened to that. Difference number two, which is only a difference according to Rashi, is that all the tribes are uniform here, and according to Rashi that was not true in the division of Yehoshua. Difference number three is the status of Shimon. That is correct. Shimon, if you recall, was the only tribe besides Levi. Shimon did not have his own land, as it were. Shimon was assigned cities that were muvla, that were surrounded within the tribe of Yehuda. And in fact, this is a fulfillment of Yaakov Avinu's curse to Shimon and Levi on his deathbed, where he said... That's correct. He cursed their anger, but he did say, Achalkein be Yaakov, Vahafitzein be Yisrael, they will be scattered. Levi was scattered. He had 48 cities throughout Eretz Yisrael. And Shimon was scattered within Yehuda. Now we're going to find the following. I'll talk about Levi in a moment, but Shimon is given a strip. Shimon has a strip of land equal to all the other tribes. So that's yet another difference.
Levi didn't get any, so...
Okay, well, Levi I'll get to. Now, Levi, we will find, still... Actually, this is an interesting question. There's a chazal, a statement of the Gemara in Bava Basra, that tries to say that Liyasid Lavo, when the Mashiach comes, Shevet Levi will get a portion in Eretz Yisrael. There is a statement in Chazal that says this, but I have to admit that the statement absolutely contradicts the Pesukim in Yechezkel, because the Pesukim talk about Eretz Yisrael being divided into 12 strips. Shimon gets a strip. Shevet Levi does not get a strip. So it's very, very difficult. The Mefarshim don't have a clear answer how to reconcile the Nevuah with the... In fact, the proof is so inept, because the proof the Gemara brings is it will describe in Perek Mem Ches that Yerushalayim has 12 gates to the city. In other words, 3 Shevatim on each side, and one of the gates is the gate of Levi. But that's wonderful. I mean, that shows Levi has a gate in Yerushalayim. But when it talks about the division of Eretz Yisrael, it specifically doesn't mention Levi. And in fact, so we'll have to see how to work that out. However, even though Levi did not get a chelik in Eretz Yisrael, it's still a different configuration than in Yehoshua. In Yehoshua, the Levium were given 48 cities that were scattered throughout all of Eretz Yisrael. And Eber Le'Yarden as well. And in fact, six of those cities were Arei Miklat, were the cities of refuge, where if you killed Beshogeg, you would go. And even the 42 were also Arei Miklats, but of a lesser status. The six, the big six, would protect the murderer, even if he didn't know he walked into an Arei Miklat. If he just walked in accidentally, the other 42, one had to have kavana.
You know, the Arei Miklat were not divided equally, because the east bank is smaller.
Right.
And
they had three cities.
They had three cities.
Very good. So the Gemara asks your question. The Gemara says, why were there proportionally more Arei Miklat in the east? The Gemara's answer, the crime rate was higher. It says, Aver Liyardei Shechichei Rotzchen. There were more murderers east of the yard. Now, of course, you may ask a question, but wait a second here. The Arei Miklat are to protect accidental murderers, not people who did it on purpose. So why would a higher crime rates mean more people go to the Arei Miklat? Well, the answer is, you see, initially, anyone who thought, if you killed somebody, you would go to the Arei Miklat just to be protected while you're waiting trial. Now, if it was then determined that you were mazed, then you would not be allowed to stay. But initially, there was like a holding cell. There had to be a lot of people who showed up. Also, the Bali Musar tell us that when there's an atmosphere of violence and crime, then people spiritually become more careless. In other words, even accidental murders, or I shouldn't say accidental murders, but accidental killings, are often a result of carelessness. And people don't take precautions. And they're influenced by the atmosphere, where life is cheap. So if there are more purposeful murders, there will be more shogeg murders as well. So that's what it says. Okay, but what's interesting is, in Yecheskel's Nevuah, and we can question why this is so, the Levium are no longer scattered throughout Eretz Yisrael, but they will be concentrated in a special area, which is what I'm going to discuss now. And that is to say the following. Just to run down, also I should say a final difference is that the orders of the Shvatim, which Shvatim got which Chalakim, is totally different. Let me just run down the listing here. We're going from north
to
south.
Closer to the temple, right?
Well, the Levium are closer to the temple in Yecheskel's Nevuah. But let me run down the tribes from the north to the south. This is the last Perek Memches. The northernmost is Dan, and then the next one is the next. That's right. Dan is right. This does correspond. The next one is Asher. The next one is Naphtali. The next one is Menashe. And the next one is Ephraim. No, then there's Reuven.
Yeah, usually it's Binyamin, usually it's Ephraim.
It's Yosef and the Shevet, and Ephraim and Menashe were together.
Well, in terms of... but obviously, when Eretz Yisrael is divided, and this is true all the time, Levi does not get a share, so Levi does not count as one of the 12 tribes. Ephraim and Menashe got two different shares. In fact,
same thing.
Ephraim is one, and Menashe is one. Now, then we have Reuven. And then after Reuven is Yehuda. So that gives us what? We mentioned seven so far?
Yeah, five, six, seven.
Okay. Now, right after Yehuda, we have in the middle of Eretz Yisrael, where Yerushalayim is, we have a strip that is called the Trumas HaKodesh. Trumas HaKodesh. Truma is that which is elevated and sanctified. Like you give Truma to a Kohen. So there is what is called the Trumas HaKodesh. Now, the dimensions of the Trumas HaKodesh, again, it goes from east to west, right, from the eastern border, which is the Yarden, all the way to the Mediterranean, like we have, right? It goes from Yarden to the Yam HaGadol. And it is also 25,000 rods from north to south. And the Trumas HaKodesh is divided into three rectangles. Okay, three rectangles going from north to south. Rectangle number one is 25,000 wide by 10,000. 25,000 by 10,000. That 25,000 by 10,000 contained within it the Beis HaMikdash and contained within it the homes of Kohanim. So Kohanim lived in the northernmost strip. The second strip, which is also 25,000 by 10,000, 25,000, right, east-west by 10,000, is Levium.
Going east or going south?
Which dimension? I mean,
the rectangle.
The 25,000 is east to west. The 10,000 is north to south. Okay, so rectangle number one is 25,000 east to west, 10,000 north to south. That's the Beis Hamikdash and the Kohanim. Second rectangle is 25,000 east to west, 10,000 north to south. That is Levium. Right beneath. The third rectangle is 5,000, because remember, because your total north-south in the Trumas HaKodesh is 25,000 also. In other words, you start off with a 25,000 by 25,000 square. Start off with a square that is 25,000 by 25,000. Okay, it's a square, 25,000 by 25,000. Rectangle number one will be 25,000 by 10,000. Rectangle number two will be 25,000 by 10,000. Rectangle number three will be 5,000 by 25,000. Rectangle number three contained the city of Yerushalayim within it. Now here you see, number one, an amazing idea. First of all, the Levium are no longer scattered throughout Eretz Yisrael in the 42 or 48 Orei Levium. Rather, they are concentrated and they are permanent residents of the Trumas HaKodesh, which is adjacent to the Beis HaMikdash. Number two, the thing that's even more surprising, and I think we mentioned this, the Beis HaMikdash is no longer located in Yerushalayim. Now, presumably what this means is, it's not that the temple was moved north, it's that Yerushalayim was moved south. I think we're going to assume that the Beis HaMikdash will still be on Har HaMoriah. That is the mountain in which Abraham was willing to sacrifice Yitzchak. That is the mountain, or that is the makam from which Adam HaRishon was created, the makam HaMizbeach, the place of the altar, the place of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. That probably will not change. So if we assume that the Mikdash is up there and Yerushalayim is down there, we have to assume that the city itself is going to be to the south. Now, how far exactly? Huh?
Where would that be?
Well, we could figure it out, roughly. The Cheshbon basically comes out. May I see your picture, please? I want to see something.
Have a place for the
yeah.
ear.
Right, that's where the ear is, but I just want to be sure. I think I might be making a mistake. I might be. I've been giving you these distances in rods, and I think I'm wrong. I think the distances might be in amos, which would make it much less, but I just want to be sure about that. I mean, I'm giving the 25,000. I want to correct that. In other words, the numbers I gave you are correct, but the numbers are not kanim, which are six amma numbers. We're simply dealing with single amma numbers. So for example, so now we can figure it out. If the entire Trumas HaKodesh is 25,000 by 25,000. Now, 25,000 amos, let's go with an amma just being 2 feet. So that's 50,000 feet. Let's go with that as an approximation. So the Beis HaMikdash, now, therefore, from the top of the Trumas HaKodesh to the top of the last rectangle would be 20,000 amos. So 20,000 amos is 40,000 feet. So that would be 8 miles or 10 miles or something like that, in that range. So we're really talking about Yerushalayim being moved.
Is the city of David?
The whole city of Yerushalayim. I mean, the Navi doesn't talk about Ir David or anything, but the city of Yerushalayim as a walled city is going to be around 10 miles south of where it presently is.
Real estate.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Now, again, though, what I'm saying is probably the Beis HaMikdash will stay exactly
there,
where it is, because Yerushalayim will be separated.
Yeah.
from the Mikdash.
So, but and it's separated even more so because Levium
right.
come down.
Right.
So
right.
is it going into the desert? I mean, there's everything.
This moves into the desert.
It moves
right.
it into the
moves
desert.
Into the desert.
It moves Yerushalayim into the desert.
Right. Right. Now Yerushalayim itself. Now remember this last rectangle. These are further divisions here. This last. Yeah. What is 10 miles south now? West Bank, you know, different things in the West Bank. Little.
Yeah.
Okay, it's not. Okay, but what's due? I don't know what's due south. I mean, Hebron is due south, but it's further than 10 miles.
Maybe the
Hebron is, I believe, is more than 10 miles. Yeah. It's around there, yeah. Yeah, yeah. No, Hebron is more than ten miles. So, yeah, it's more than ten. Yeah. Actually, it's near base Lachem. It's past, but this is past base Lachem.
Did you have a man?
Now the thing is this: you have to picture this. So the rectangle number one is 25,000 by 10,000. 25,000 east. Again, the reason it's a little confusing. The 25,000 actually is used in two different census. Every other shevet, the north to south distance of each strip was 25,000. That's true. But here by the Trumas HaKodesh, we're talking about the east west distance was 25. So it comes in twice. The east west distance was 25,000 by 10. There you have the Beis HaMikdash and the Kohanim. The next strip, 25,000 east west by 10, that's Levium. The third strip, 25,000 east-west by 5, north-south, that is Yerushalayim. But Yerushalayim will not take up that entire rectangle. Essentially, Yerushalayim will take up only 5,000 by 5,000. So within a 25 by 5, it'll take up 5,000 by 5,000. So it'll take up the entire north-south thing. But there will be 10,000 on each side, and they will be the fields which will support the people who live in Yerushalayim. There'll be fields there. Now that whole area.
What's the fields area?
What are the fields?
What are the fields areas? What's the area of
the field? The area would be 10,000 by 5 on each side, because you'll have 10.
So what Yerushalayim itself will be 5,000 by what?
By 5,000.
5 by 5. Okay.
Technically, Yerushalayim. Okay.
Yeah.
Technically, it's 4,500 by 4,500, but there'll be a 250 amah park on each side, which will make it squared to be 5,000 by 5,000. Again, if you just it's hard if you don't visualize this, but if you get to see a picture, if you have a rectangle that is 25,000 by 5,000. And you draw a square within that rectangle, right in the middle, 5,000 by 5,000. Then what you will have on each side is another rectangle that is 10 by 5. So 10,000 by 5,000 will be fields, and on the other side, 10,000 by 5,000 will be fields. And these are fields, Liovdei Ho'ir, for those who will be working in the city. Now, so here the point is this. This is the Trumas HaKodesh. Yerushalayim does not belong to any tribe. And members of all the Shvatim are permitted to live in Yerushalayim. Like anything else, people will vie for it, as they do today. And it does not belong to any tribe. Now you see, though, that the border ones, there's this whole configuration of all three rectangles. The Mikdash, the Levium, the Kohanim, and Yerushalayim is a square of 25,000 by 25,000, and that is called the Trumas HaKodesh. That's the collective name for all of it. And on the north, it is bordered by the tribe of Yehuda, which actually corresponds to the fact that Yehuda is adjacent. And on the south, we then start once again with the tribes. And on the south, just find. Yeah, I just want to continue the tribal thing, and I'll get to it in a second. Binyamin. So that much is the same. See, that much of Yerushalayim in the time of the Mikdash, time of Yeshua, was always between Yehuda and Binyamin. And that's that configuration will be parallel to that. Yeah.
For those of the exact northern and doesn't order is given, because what you're describing, I mean, aside from the fact that the Beit HaMikdash is not in Yerushalayim per se, the Garden of Yerushalayim is moving
south. Right.
But what if, in fact, the northern border was more northern and the southern border was more northern, then Yerushalayim would still be immutable there?
That is possible. My question only is that the Mikdash, but like everything else with boundaries, what's given exactly in a Pasuk is not that easy to determine. But you still have a problem. Wherever if Yerushalayim remains where it is, then the Mikdash should be in the city. In other words, obviously, if there's a separation of Yerushalayim and the base of Mikdash, something moved. And it's more logical that the Mikdash, the city, move rather than the Mikdash, because the Mikdash's makom has even a greater significance. Now, what's interesting is Yecheskel makes the point that the future name of Yerushalayim will be Hashem Shama. Hashem is there. That will be its name instead of Yerushalayim. And the Gemara even says that the word Shama, Shin Mem Hei, can also be read Shema. God is her name. That the very name of Yerushalayim will be the name of Hashem. What does Yerushalayim mean now? Well, Yerushalayim is a contraction of two words. The original name was Shalem. This is in the Chumash. Melchizedek, the king of Shalem, brought Avraham bread and wine, lechem v'yayin. Now, Shalem is peace. Now, Yeru is a contraction of the name that Avraham gave Mount Moriah. It says, after the Akedas Yitzchak, Avraham called it Hashem Yireh. Hashem should see us and look down upon us. And it says, Asher Ye'omer Hayom, and people will say in the future, Bahar Hashem Yeroya, God will be perceived. Because now we can only say, Hashem will look at us, will, you know, take care of us. Lasid Lava, we will say, Hashem Yeroeh, Hashem's ways can even be perceived. So Yireh, which is Avraham's name of Har Moriah, Aleph and Yud Resh Aleph Hey. Aleph Hey can be contracted into a Vav. So Yeru Shalem. Yira and Shalem. So Shalem is the city, and Yira is Mount Har Moriah. And together it's Yerushalayim. Which, of course, in a way, makes a lot of sense that that shouldn't be its name in the future. Because if Har Moriah is no longer in the city of Yerushalayim, then don't call it. In fact, Yira no longer fits. But Shalem may still fit, because Shalem is peace. And maybe Hashem Shama is the same thing, because one of the names of Hashem is Shalom. So, in a way, Hashem Shama might be a resuscitation of the original name of Yerushalayim as a city of peace. And that's why, by the way, throughout Tanakh, the city is never, I don't even know when it was called Yerushalayim. It's always called Yerushalayim without a Yud after the Mem, because it comes from Shalem. That was the name of the city. I don't know when it
came. At that time,
in
the time of
Melchizedek,
did it mean peace?
Maybe it didn't mean there was actual peace, but at least it was a hope.
That was the meaning at that time?
Yeah,
it
was called City of Peace. It was regarded as kind of a what do they call it? Kind of a neutral territory. In other words, even the it was demilitarized. In other words, it was known that you didn't wage war against that city. It was a holy enclave. Which people did not attack. So you see that even then it was regarded as a holy city, presumably because people knew that this was the makom from which Hashem created Adam HaRishon, and it was known to be holy. And of course, Melchizedek, Chazal tell us, was none other than Shem, Noach's son, who functioned as the spiritual Kohen. He wasn't the Kohen the way we understand it, but he was the spiritual leader. So this is the Trumas HaKodesh. Now keep in mind one thing. The Trumas HaKodesh does not encompass the entire boundary from Yarden to Yam HaGadol. In other words, every Shevet had strips that went all the way from the east to the west. The Trumas HaKodesh was as wide as every Shevet, because it went 25,000 amos from the north to the south, but it was a square that still left a lot of land on either side going to the Mediterranean, and going to the Yarden. Now that land, which is a lot of land, equal to a whole tribe, except for the Trumas HaKodesh in the middle, that land is given to a figure that is called the Nasi. The Nasi was given that land.
On both sides?
On both sides. A huge amount of land.
Why?
Now, who is, first of all, who is the Nasi? The Nasi is a figure that is mentioned over and over again in the last Prakim of Yecheskel. And there's really a machlokus. The Rishonim are not entirely clear who the Nasi is. Rashi consistently identifies the Nasi as the Kohen Gadol. Other Mefarshim, the Malbim, identify the Nasi as a Melech, the Melech HaMashiach in particular. In other words, as the Messianic King. And the truth of the matter is, it's not entirely clear. It could very well be that in some psukim, the reference to a Nasi would be appropriate to be a Kohen Gadol. And in other psukim, the Nasi is more appropriate to be a Melech. Now, in the Legabe, the land, it seems to be the following. The Yecheskel makes the point that the kings, or the Kohanim Gadolim, whoever it would be, would often oppress people by taking their lands, by imposing taxes. That's why it seems to fit, the context fits better with a Melech. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I will give the Nasi so much land that he will no longer have the occasion to oppress people by giving them tax, by imposing taxes on them, and by taking their lands and their like. Now there's another verse that actually says the Nasi will have to supply the budgets for all the korbanos that are brought in the Beis HaMikdash. That's an amazing thing. In the Beis HaMikdash, we have all of these daily offerings and musafim, the additional offerings. And this normally comes from the half shekel that people give. Now, there is a pasuk that says that the Nasi shall bring all these korbanos. Now, there's an argument what this means. According to, see the difference here. According to Rashi, that Nasi means Kohen Gadol, all it means is that in the future, the Kohen Gadol shall officiate at all of the communal offerings. In other words, rather than have any Kohen do it, this will be the Kohen Gadol's special thing. So it's not referring to financially buying the korbanos, it's referring to who will bring the korbanos. See, so if I interpret Nasi to be Kohen Gadol, that would be the import of that verse. If, however, I interpret Nasi to refer to the Melech HaMashiach, who of course cannot bring korbanos, then the import of Al HaNasi Yihyeh, and the Nasi there shall be, all the korbanos, actually means financial responsibility. There's the Kadosh Baruch Hu gives him all this property and all this land, and then he's the one that brings the korbanos on behalf of the Jewish people. So, well, okay, but it doesn't fit that much. The truth is that it might very well be that there were occasions in which the Melech was also the Nasi of the Sanhedrin, because the Nasi of the Sanhedrin is the greatest chacham of the generation. So the Moshiach can be the head of Sanhedrin as well. David HaMelech is described as being the head of his own Nasi. So that's not considered to be a distinctive term.
It's going to be civil Melech, and not
The Melech HaMashiach will be descended from David. So therefore he's from the tribe of Yehuda, and therefore he could not do the service in the Beis HaMikdash. So you have a Kohen Gadol and a Melech.
Does one ever run, I don't mean this disrespectfully, but when David HaMelech was king and head of the Sanhedrin, are there ever any issues where there's a conflict of interest between what the Melech is?
Well, presumably, yeah, but remember, he could be overruled. Sanhedrin doesn't have to. I mean, there's a vote, so his vote does not decide the matter. But the truth is, a Melech, Melech has powers in which he could execute people for rebelling against him. So a Melech has powers which go beyond the normal halachos anyway. So he would not be bound.
Only when the Gemara takes David HaMelech to task for not bringing Uriah to the Sanhedrin. I mean, that in itself might provide a conflict of interest. He was judging himself on that.
Yeah, but I assume that
probably he would have excused himself.
Yeah, like any member of the Sanhedrin, if you had to judge your own case, you'd have to disqualify yourself. I mean, that would be the same for anybody.
It bothers me. I mean, that this whole notion that Yerushalayim is moved and
aside from
political
agenda. Right.
In order to move a city, you have to be involved man. And even if the city somehow has someone destroyed,
uh-huh.
you'd have to resurrect it elsewhere. Whereas if you talk about Har HaMoriah, I mean,
Hashem could move it himself.
Hashem can move a city himself too. I don't know.
Yeah, but then you have a destruction and you have to have a rebuilding by human beings.
Well, in any event, there's going to be a lot of rebuilding. I mean, the Levium are going to live there, and I mean, it'll be a different, it's a different configuration. I don't know. You know, again, it's one of those things we're going to have to wait and see exactly how it's going to work. Of course, it's also possible that you're right. Har Moriah can be moved, and we have historical precedents when Yaakov Avinu had his dream when he was running away. So it says Har Moriah was moved. So you're right; the mountain can be moved, but we don't know. All I want to point out, though, is that it is very notable that we see in this nevuah the separation of the Beis Hamikdash from Yerushalayim. That the Beis Hamikdash is in a separate enclave surrounded by Kohanim and Levim, just as it was in a way in the Midbar. In fact, some have suggested that the whole, in fact, even the configuration of the tribes, if you look at which tribes are north, etc., it's supposed to resemble the traveling of the Jewish people in the desert, which is kind of a restoration to the high madrega that they achieved right after Matan Torah.
I have a question. Maybe I'm getting confused. I thought that the place of the Beit HaMikdash is the place where the Akedah was.
Har Moriah.
So
right.
Within the city too, so it's possible that city will be destroyed.
Okay, that might be the answer too. That's right. If you consider the Muhammad,
and then it has to be rebuilt.
Yeah,
and it has to be rebuilt outside.
That might be how you destroy the old city.
I don't like to think about that.
I understand.
You know, but that was something we did talk about.
That's a possibility, certainly.
And the other question was a very practical one. I mean, you know, I guess if Hashem could do that, he can answer this problem too. But we have lost all the Shvatim. I mean, since the time of Sancherev, nobody knows who's from what Shevet. Does Yecheskel talk about...
It mentions that one of the functions... No, he doesn't talk about that. But one of the functions of Eliyahu HaNavi is to identify which Jews belong to which Shevet.
And where does that say that? In
the Gemara? No, it's not here. No, Gemara. The Gemara says that Eliyahu HaNavi's function is to reunify the Jewish people with the 10 tribes. You know, a lot of the activities going on now. There's what's the fellow's name? Rabbi in Israel.
When you're talking about Yaakov, it was learned from him that he can move. We can move. No, it's not moving the place. It's for people to think whatever they are, God is there.
Right. That's the Hashem Shem. That might be the ultimate lesson of why, even though the Beis HaMikdash is not in Yerushalayim, you call Yerushalayim Hashem Shema. God is there. God is where you are. That's right. Because ultimately, the Beis HaMikdash is a symbol for the Shechina that dwells in our hearts.
Eliyahu HaNavi, you're talking about.
I was just mentioning that there's Rabbi Aviezer, there's a rabbi in Israel, who goes around uncovering all these Indian and Chinese and Burma. And he claims that they're descended from the Aseres HaShvatim, And not some of them, you know, they have Jewish customs, some of them have Jewish names. He has like 30 million people he can bring. The state of Israel is a little... 300 million?
Yes. Okay. Well, you know why? All right. Because they don't have any, they're starving, so they claim that they're coming to...
300 million, wow, shape. Okay. But he has huge populations that he conceivably he might want to bring over to Israel. Well, all right, whatever. But these are issues. There are organizations that are... It's interesting that a lot of people who are not Shomer Mitzvahs at all are especially, it's a funny thing. I mean, they're interested in converting the Burmese or whatever it is. I mean, but it's something that's gotten a lot of people's curiosity.
He means the Ark.
You said they found the Ark. Who told you that?
I didn't know.
They found the Aron, of the Beis HaMikdash? In Ethiopia?
I don't know, the Ethiopian.
Yeah. Wow, well, I would be amazed. Now, it is...
Because they said that it had shown they claimed that it was chronology,
Well, you know, it is possible. I would doubt that it's authentic. We do have a tradition that the Ark was hidden. And conceivably somebody could find it. There are rumors about the Vatican having it. On the other hand, based on the Gemara, whenever people come in contact with it, they would die. So, well,
holy roller.
Yeah, but
it's in the Holy of Holies.
All right.
No one else can go in.
But he goes in.
No, he doesn't go in.
Oh, so no one knows if it's there either.
Yes, he says no one else.
I'm saying, yeah, I understand. You know, yeah, so you don't really have that much verification, but you know, it's possible. It's possible. Yeah. Yeah, well, Har Ararat is a Mount Ararat in Turkey, so that's another documentary. Yeah. Yeah.
The Chaluk, the way it's going to be, according to Sefer Yechezkel. Now, are all of the same rules going to apply? In other words, that it's Shemitah and Yovel, everybody can buy property anywhere, but at Shemitah and Yovel,
well, we discussed this briefly, and we'll discuss it again. I mean, it would appear that most of the mitzvos, or all of the mitzvos, should apply in the days of Mashiach. And therefore, the laws of Shemitah would apply, the laws of Yovel would apply. No, Yovel doesn't apply today, even though Shemitah does, because Yovel only applies when most of the Jews live in Eretz Israel. And therefore, even during the Bayis Sheni, there was no Yovel. Even when there was a Beis Hamikdash, and even during the end of the Bayis Rishon, when some of the tribes had already been exiled earlier. But certainly, Lasid Lavo, Yovel would apply, Shemitah would apply, all these mitzvahs.
They weren't observing Shemitah either. That's why they got to
Yeah, but that was an aveira. They were obligated. Yeah, right. But Yovel, from the time of that initial galus of Reuven, they did not have to keep. Yovel. That's why there's no Yovel today. If you think about it, Yovel would be a very, very complicated halacha. It's like the Indians getting Manhattan back. Somebody comes and says, you know, that Tel Aviv coastal territory, you know, belongs to me with all the hotels on it. And how do you compensate it? When somebody gets back property, do they have to pay? I mean, some of the halachas are not that clear. Do they have to pay for the improvements that were constructed? Do they get it back for free? I mean, there'll be a lot of shilas when Yovel comes. Exactly, how do you do these things? Yeah, but that's going to be some problem. No, this is very unique. this is very unique because this is the only Navi who gets down to blueprints and city planning. No, absolutely, absolutely. This is considered to be the most unique feature of the Sefer, is the specificity in which this vision is articulated. No other Navi talks about it in this terms. Absolutely, absolutely. Yeah, sure. In other words, why? Because Karbanos would take the. In other words, well, let me ask you this: Was there prayer when there's a Beis Hamikdash? Certainly, there's prayer. The Rambam says, for example, the Torah requires that we pray to Hashem every day, although not three times a day. The Avos prayed. Yeah. When we say that prayer takes the place of Karbanos, that is just, you know, that's an additional thing that tefillah does when there's no Beis HaMikdash. But that's not to say that the only reason there is tefillah is because there's no Korban. Tefillah was a natural thing. I mean, you turn to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I mean, to say that there'll be no tefillah wouldn't be true. Now, whether we'll have to pray three times a day, that's a question, because the three times a day, according to one interpretation, is because of the Korbanos. The morning offering, the afternoon offering, and the burning of the leftover chalavim. Even then, one opinion says, because Avraham did Shachris, Yitzchak did Mincha. But the concept that we would be mispalel to Hashem, that certainly would
very much. Women were going to be exempted also. Right?
From what? From what?
From Kila.
Who says they're exempted now? They're not exempted now? No, a woman has to daven. The most lenient position you can take, if you want to take the most lenient position, is a woman would have to pray once a day, and what she could say is something like the morning brachas, which would only take around 5 minutes. Or yeah, that's the most lenient. No, Shema is not. Shema should be said, but Shema is not the number one thing. If we had to pick one thing, there's an order. Now, the best thing for a woman to do, if a woman is able to and doesn't have children, is to daven a full-fledged shachris and a full-fledged mincha. And some, if you want to do frosting on the cake, some even daven maariv, although many women never had that minhag. I don't know what they teach in seminary about that. But shachris and mincha is optimal, but in terms of the minimum that's necessary, saying the morning brachos would be the minimum. The brachos that says Shelo Asani Goy, that's that list.
What about Birchat Torah? That's a chi of something.
Birchat Torah is also an obligation if you're going to study Torah. I mean, if you're going to study Torah, that.
But is that really kind of, if you hold that a woman is not supposed to study?
So this is machlokas. The Vilna Gaon, the Beis Yosef says the reason a woman makes spiritual Birchas Torah is because she has to study the laws that apply to her observance. And that's enough to make the bracha. The Vilna Gaon actually says a woman doesn't make Birchas Torah for that reason. So there's a machlokas about that. Yeah, but we paskin that a woman should say Birchas Torah.
I guess I've been getting it wrong all this time. I thought that there was an obligation of Shema Esrei.
Shemon Esrei, there is an obligation. Shema, there is no obligation.
But there is an obligation for a woman to say Shema.
Well, lechatchila, but
to say it twice. Where is it? Now? If when the Chachamim start, I just want to clear it up for myself. When the Chachamim say that a woman has to say Birchat Hashachar, where is the
chiyuv? No, they don't say that. Because it's mitzvah sasei. No, they don't say. It doesn't say a woman has to say Birchat Hashachar. A woman has to fulfill tefillah. A woman must say tefillah every day. Now, what is tefillah?
Okay.
So, lechatchila, tefillah would mean Shemona Esrei.
Right.
But b'di'eved, even a...
Once a day.
So. B'di'eved, tefillah means any composition, even of your own wording, that contains elements of praise to Hashem and petition, asking Hashem and thanking Hashem.
What about Moda Ani?
Well, Moda Ani might be okay, but the problem is it only contains thanks. It doesn't ask Hashem for anything. I mean, you're correct. In other words, the reason I said morning brachos is not because there's something magical about morning brachos, but it said that in the morning brachos, particularly the last one, you have all those three elements. But you can say your own prayer. You could say, if you were to say, I praise you, Hashem, for giving me life, and thank you, and please give me a good day. Mm-hmm. According to some definitions, you would have fulfilled the obligation of tefillah.
So the machlokas
among the Rishonim is, when it says women are chayavos in tefillah, does tefillah mean shmona esrei, which is what it means with respect to men, or does tefillah mean any techina, any prayer that comprises those three elements? L'chatchila we paskin that tefillah should mean shmona esrei. But if in Eastern Europe, for example, many, many women did not daven a whole Shemona Esrei. Many were illiterate. In spite of the tremendous piety that women had, they were not...
They used their own words.
Exactly. So when I said Birchas HaShachar, I just meant that as
that's
a techina.
That's a bidyeved?
Well, the Mr. Burr says it's bidyeved. I mean, but certainly if a woman had...
I'm looking for the Pesach. The Pesach is...
You should daven Shemona Esrei.
What about Kriya Shema Lamita? That's not a...
That's not tefillah, but that's for protection.
Yeah, but that's not a chiyuv.
No, it's not a chiyuv. It's not a chiyuv for a man either. I mean, it's not a chiyuv, but it's...
Praise,
petition, and thankfulness. That's how Shemona Esrei is structured, right? The first three brachas are shvach, the middle brachas are bakasha, petition, and the third group is hoda'a, gratitude.
You know,
so that's what tefillah is. Yeah, I understand.
But it's a
tricky thing, because some tehillim may emphasize one aspect and not the other. See, this is very structured. You have to say something which identifies three themes. Moda'ani only is one of them, right? But the Birchas HaShachar, in fact, not even all the brachas, really. Rav Yaakov Kordetsky used to say it is the last bracha, Hamavir Shena, and if you look at Yehi Ratzon, that paragraph has the three elements.
But who says it in Bidiyevet? Is that you saying it, or is the halacha that says
no, that's
Bidiyevet?
The halacha.
Bidiyevet. No, I'm just... Bidiyevet, if you say brachos, it's sufficient.
Yes. And in fact, it's brought down. If a woman has young children in particular, it's difficult to daven a whole Shemona Esrei, so one can fulfill. In fact, this was the minhag. The Magen Avraham says this was the custom in Eastern Europe for women not to say a whole Shemona Esrei.
What was the tefillah on the
Beit HaMikdash? In other words, the tefillah during the Beit HaMikdash or in the Beit HaMikdash itself? People daven the same thing we daven. I mean, the Anshei Knesset HaGedola wrote Shemona Esrei. They were at the very beginning of the second Beis Hamikdash. Now, we don't know. The tefillahs in the first Beis Hamikdash may have been very, very different. But certainly, the Anshei Knesset HaGedola were the very beginning of the second temple. So it was our Shemona Esrei. Now, obviously, certain brachas, the Yerushalayim Ircha, asking Hashem to rebuild Yerushalayim. I mean, they took a different form. Just like Uvnei Yerushalayim, Shlomo HaMelech, David and Shlomo authored the bracha of Rachem and Benching, which ends Bonei. But obviously, it was in a different nusach. It didn't talk about rebuilding, it talked about sustaining. So it had to be in that situation. Right, but Avraham's prayer of Shachris was not Shemona Esrei. Was turning to Hashem in your own words. In fact, the Rambam says, ideal prayer is always in your own words. But as we became impoverished, we became incapable of articulating, so we were given a standard form, that a person should still try to pray to Hashem in their own words in addition, anytime during the day or whatever. So it would be inconceivable. I mean, tefillah is such a spiritual need that people have. I mean, it would never be replaced by korbanos. See, korbanos can be replaced by tefillah, but tefillah cannot be replaced by korbanos. So, when there's no korbanos, tefillah can take on an additional role, but it's not possible to say that tefillah can be replaced. It'll be augmented, but not superseded.
Can I ask you a quick question? I don't know if anybody else has run into this problem, but sometimes when one is unfortunately late for shul in the morning,
yeah.
Shabbos,
unique.
When you're in the course of catching up, and let's say there's laning or whatever,
yeah.
whatever point you go come in, is there an issue of trying to get the Kriya Shema Bizman for a woman?
No, I wouldn't worry about it.
So
see, a woman. Let me explain something. A woman is not chayavis in the mitzvah of Kriya Shema. Kriya Shema is a time-bound commandment. It's a mitzvah saseh shesman. Grandma, women are totally exempt from Shema. Shemona Esrei also is technically time-bound, but that's where the Mishnah says, since we ask Hashem for mercy, and everybody needs to ask Hashem for mercy, so tefillah, however you define it, either by the brachos or by Shemona Esrei, but tefillah is a chiyav on a woman, Shema is not. Nevertheless, it is proper. Again, it's all proper for a woman to say Shema because that is accepting the yoke of heaven. But there would be no particular reason for a woman to insist on reciting Shema in its proper time. Now, with laning, there's another issue, though. And that is, the problem is, according to the Magen Avraham, women are obligated to hear the Torah reading on Shabbos, just like men are. And therefore, it's not really proper.
When I hear the men are supposed to read it twice and
bitargum once. Yeah, like that's something else. That's privately. No, you're not. No. But that's a private thing. That's the person reads it twice. That's learning the parsha. But I'm talking about hearing the Torah reading in the shul.
Is it the bracha or the reading? Isn't the bracha part? You're supposed to hear the bracha and respond to the bracha.
No, the main thing is hearing the reading.
You really shouldn't be making.
So therefore, what I'm saying is, a woman should not. Let's assume a man comes late. A man comes late and they're reading the Torah. So what should happen is, if the man can stop, if he's not in the middle of Shemon Esrei, the man should stop and hear the reading and only dive in between the aliyahs. And a woman should do the same thing. A woman should not be davening during Torah reading.
I had once commented when I saw a girl catching up during laning, and was told by one of my kids' teachers that women were not.
It's a machlokas. No, there's a difference of opinion, but certainly lechatchila, if a woman's in shul, she should might as well endeavor to hear Kriyas HaTorah, because the Magen Avraham says women didn't hear.
It applies to the reading of the Haftarah.
Haftarah would be less of an obligation. It's less of an obligation than Torah, but Kriyas HaTorah certainly is a woman should stop.
When one is going through, let's say Psukat Zimra or Shema, do you stop only Bein HaProkim to listen to Kriyas HaTorah, or do you stop in the middle of the parak to listen?
Well, in Psukat Zimra, you stop wherever you are, and for Kriyas Shema, you try to finish the pasuk. It doesn't have to be between the chapters; just finish the sentence.
So that's anywhere from Yotzer Or right up to Gaon.
That's right. The make between the chapters and in the middle is only if you're answering something. But in terms of stopping silently, you always stop silently.
Applies to the Kaddish.
Answering or
stopping.
That's better. I mean, again, it is better to stop, not even davening at all during Kaddish. Although many people are lenient and they continue davening, they just answer. But the ideal situation. Well, that depends where you are. Uh-huh. If you're in Shemona Esrei, you obviously cannot answer. If you're in Kriya Shema, then. No. You're talking about answering now? I'm not sure. So it depends. If you are between the chapters, in other words, then you answer. If you're in the middle, even then you answer. If you finish the pasuk, you should finish the pasuk that you're doing.
You can answer.
We pasukim that you do, yeah.
Even Yishma?
Yes.
Should you stop what you're doing and join the...
Okay, so Kedusha is different. Kedusha, all right, depends where you are. If you are in the middle of Shemona Esrei, then for Kedusha you stop and you're silent and you don't answer at all. But you don't continue davening till the Kedusha is over. If you're anywhere else, if you're in the Shema, then if you're between the chapters, you finished, then you answer the whole Kedusha. If you're in the middle of a chapter, you just answer Kadosh Kadosh. You answer the primary verses. Kadosh 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 and Baruch Kavod Hashem and Kamo and Yimloch Hashem Leolam. And you would answer in the middle of Shema. Yeah.
Should you then maybe join the Kedusha and then do the Shema?
That
wouldn't be proper either.
Yeah, that's okay.
Would
sure.
That be alright, going to the Kedusha and then do your own?
No. The one thing you can't. The one thing you can never do is you can never interrupt between Goal Yisrael and Shemona Esrei.
Right.
You can never. So if what you want to do, though, is, this is very, 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 let's assume that you're running late. So what you would do is, you could daven up to Mi Chamocha. and waits. Wait till after the Kedusha, and you can answer, and then start from Micha Mocha and get into Shemoneh Esrei. But you have to stop by Micha Mocha. Once you begin that, you have to then say Gol Yisrael. Right. So you can do that. So that's very common. In fact, that's what you're supposed to do. If you're afraid that you're not going to be able to answer Kedusha, because you'll see in the Shemoneh Esrei, you stop by Micha Mocha and wait till after Kedusha.
They have to answer, and then you can stop and then stand for Kedusha?
Yes.
You stop and
stand for
Kedusha,
but you only answer Kadosh and Baruch Kvod Hashem Kamon Yimloch Hashem Leolam. That's correct.
But between even, the prakim, but let's
then
say
you
say
between, then you answer the whole thing. Then you answer the whole thing.
Now, does that apply also to the Birchos Kriya Shema?
No, they're the same. The Birchos Kriya Shema and the Shema are the same. They're exactly the same. Beina prakim, Bamsa prakim.
Rabbi, about Shema, there is a time to say it's from 6 to 9.
Yeah.
An Orthodox synagogue, they start at 9, so they never say it on time.
That's a mistake. Well, what you should do is either daven earlier or announce people to say Shema earlier.
But you don't have.
But I say women don't have that problem. Women don't have the problem. Doesn't hurt.
When you say Beina Prakim, is that before the Prakim of Shema, or is that in Shema itself?
It's the same. Beina Prakim is between Yotzer and Abba Rabba, between Abba Rabba and Shema, between Shema Abba and Shema. Okay. I'm sorry, I have to run. But,
we need a whole shiur.
Okay, maybe I'll give you a shiur. If you want to hear a shiur on interruption during davening, I'll be happy to give you a shiur.